Let us turn this morning in the Word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Reading from verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, this morning we come to consider the Lord's death around the Lord's table. And Isaiah 53 is a very suitable passage of Scripture for meditation to prepare our minds and hearts for what we have presented to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's also very suitable in that the last few weeks we've been looking at Romans chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul goes back to Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. In Romans chapter 10, and we've been referencing these verses in our recent studies. For example, when Paul says, "How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent?" He then quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings." And then another question arises, well, how is it then that people haven't believed even though they've heard? And he answers that objection by quoting from Isaiah 53 verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And Paul deals with the Jewish rejection of the gospel by going back to Isaiah and saying, look, the prophet actually predicted this would happen. Therefore, their rejection of the gospel doesn't discredit it. In fact, it actually accredits it. God said, this is what would happen. So we looked at how Isaiah 53 verse 1, used by Paul, actually confirms the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But we also looked at how it presents to us the foolishness of unbelief. Who hath believed our report? The report of the man who ran with beautiful feet, proclaiming victory, salvation and deliverance. Back to this besieged city where people are under pressure, very likely starving. And the voice of the herald is, victory has been won. And there are some behind the city walls who refuse to believe it. And while everybody else is going out to liberty, they close the doors of their own starvation and besiegement in upon themselves, waiting for nothing but death and final overthrow. That's really the response of the man who refuses to listen to the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, but they covenant and hold on to their own death. Well, it's absurd when you set it aside, that wonderful message that the herald is running with. But it's also absurd when you go in to read Isaiah chapter 53. And you get to understand just what this message of salvation is. And how the Lord Jesus Christ is given by God to be the Redeemer of his people. Because here, 700 years before Jesus came into the world, we have a picture of what he as the Lord's suffering servant would do for his people. He is despised and rejected of men. When people observe and try to analyze what happened in his life, some of them conclude that he must have been a great sinner, smitten by God for his own sins. But the prophet Isaiah says he is the God-appointed Savior, the one who took our place in order to bring us life. And we are described by the prophet in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You and I following our own path, embracing our own sin, worthy of our own destruction, and God, in sovereign mercy, intervenes to send his Son to give these sheep who were great sinners everlasting salvation. Well, how does he do it? Verse 5, he becomes our substitute. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our theme this morning is the substitute, and with the Lord's help, we want to look at verse 5, and we'll draw from verse 6 and also verse 10. But this theme for meditation, Christ our substitute. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is from verse 5, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when any man begins to speak or think about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he's first confronted with his own inability. It seems to me, and no doubt to you, that as you give your mind to this, you're immediately coming up against the frustration, and that is that no matter how much you seem to get an understanding of them, it feels like you've only begun to scratch the surface of the sufferings of Jesus. So at the end of this first point, brethren, I imagine that we'll feel very much the same. But yet for our good and with the blessing of the Lord, we're called this morning to try and peer into the mystery of the sufferings of Jesus. And verse 5 is obviously speaking about this subject. Because here the prophet speaks and he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When we advance 700 years to the time of Jesus and we read the accounts of the four gospel writers, we find precisely this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was wounded sorely. We read of him being beaten and bruised. We discover that he is scourged and whipped and crucified. But at the same time, as you read those things, you have to also come to the conclusion that there's nothing particularly unique about that. Because the fact that a man was beaten and bruised and scourged and whipped and crucified could have been said about many in the days of Jesus. In fact, it could have been said about the two men who were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing unique about that suffering in and of itself. But verse 6 takes us a step further and allows us to penetrate another truth about these sufferings. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that in these sufferings we are thinking about something that occurred in the experience of Christ far beyond that which occurred at the hands of men. We're thinking about suffering that was inflicted by the hand of the Father. The Lord positively laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so we see in verse 10 the same thing, even in much more stark terms, where we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And so on. The word bruised in verse 10 is the same as the word bruised in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. But he was bruised for our iniquities. Who by? Well, verse 10 tells us, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, what took place upon the cross between the Father and the Son will forever have a veil cast over it. But as a man is able to look through a veil and perceive some of the detail of the image on the other side, so we can see a little of what it means for Christ to suffer for our salvation as we look at verse 5. And the first thing that we notice is that he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Hebrew word here comes from a root word that means to profane. And it speaks of Christ's rejection and his being treated as an unclean thing. But the word also means sharp, painful piercing. The action that would be inflicted upon someone when they were being thrust through to death. If you have in your Bible also a margin, you may see that this word also carries the idea of torment. A suggested translation is therefore, but he was not only wounded, but he was tormented for our transgressions. Our Lord Jesus Christ was wounded. Well, he was wounded, certainly, at the hands of men. And we sang about that in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. The gospel tells us that they platted a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head. And as he was being ridiculed before Pilate and before the Roman soldiers, took reeds and they beat the crown of thorns down upon the head of the Son of Man. They led him out to be crucified. His wrists and his ankles were pierced through with nails to the cross. And at the end of his sufferings, we read of a Roman centurion who went and thrust the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded. He was pierced. He was thrust through at the hands of men. But our Lord Jesus Christ was wounded at the hands of the Father, not just by men. And so when we gaze upon the cross, we need to recognize that hidden from our gaze, but really in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father bids the sword of wrath awake against his Son. And he is pleased to thrust the equivalent of an eternal hell into the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, these are wounds that we cannot see. You remember how Thomas doubted. The other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas is adamant, "I will not believe until I see the print of the nails upon his hands, until I see the evidence of his wounds." And Jesus comes and condescends to the faltering faith of Thomas. And he says, "Look, Thomas," he takes his hands and he says, "Here are my wounds." But our Lord Jesus Christ could not reveal unto Thomas these wounds. In showing him his hands and his feet, he could not say to Thomas, "See how the Father inflicted my soul with the sword of divine wrath. And how in this I was wounded for your transgressions." Not only was Jesus wounded, verse 5 tells us he was bruised. The word means to crush, to break into pieces by repeated beating or grinding. It's the word that would be used of wheat that was taken and placed between two great millstones and ground into flour. Well, again, we can turn to the Gospels and we discover that Jesus is bruised and beaten by men. He's beaten with hands, he's beaten with sticks. They smite him upon his face, so that Isaiah can tell us in another place that his visage or his face is marred more than that of any man. But remember what verse 10 tells us. It is the Father who is bruising the Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This very word. To repeatedly beat him. To break him up into small pieces. So that we are to imagine, in a sense, a heavy iron rod of divine wrath raining infinite blows upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, shattering that human soul and filling it with unspeakable sufferings in the very heart of his being. the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, being taken between two great millstones of divine wrath and ground into powder under the weight of it. We can get affected when these things are done to the bodies of men. We can read of the Spanish Inquisition and men taken in and being tortured with thumb screws. Give us the answer. They refuse to do so. They tighten the screw in order to crush the bone. Or these big knee braces, the same idea. They're tortured by this constant compression until the bone is shattered to pieces. And we recoil from that. It fills our soul with a sense of sickness. When we read that our Lord Jesus Christ was bruised for our iniquities, we are thinking of this kind of affliction, but not just in body, but in soul. Not merely at the hands of men who can only destroy the body, but in the hands of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell comes in to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his soul is crushed under the weight of our sin. He's wounded. He's bruised. But he's also scourged. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, these stripes refer to the process of scourging. If we turn to the gospel account, and again, we discover that Pilate, in an attempt to appease the Jews, even though he believed Jesus was innocent of the charges, he gave Christ over to be scourged. A nine-tailed whip with all little bits of stone and glass, children, would have been taken and put across the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, designed to tear the flesh, with the result that the person who experienced it had to endure tormenting pain, and the whole of his nervous system would go into a kind of overdrive. He was scourged by the hands of men. But again, brethren, hidden from our view, our Lord Jesus is under the scourge of Almighty God. And we get a glimpse of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Oh, nothing outwardly. Everything's just as it was. He's in the garden. But something is going on now inside the soul of Jesus that he hadn't experienced up until that point. And what it is the shadow of Calvary begins to be cast upon him, and the fullness of what it means for him to go and suffer for our redemption. And it's like Jesus himself begins to hear with new ears just what it means for him to face the unswerving, resolute justice of God. And so he cries, "If this be possible, Father, take this cup from me." The answer is, it's not possible. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, if we might put it this way, begins to hear the crack of the scourge of hell. And he goes forward to the cross, where his soul is torn apart under the lash of God. Well, you see what I mean, don't you? I can speak to you of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you what these words mean, how they apply as he suffers at the hand of man. and of God. He is wounded. He is bruised. He is scourged. He cries out in agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, until the end when he says it is finished. But what can words really tell us about what these sufferings are? We come face to face with a kind of impassable gulf. But what words can tell us is why these sufferings happened. And so secondly, we think not merely of the sufferings of Christ, but we think of the substitution of Christ. Because here we discover why everything we've said thus far occurred. Isaiah is writing these words in verse 5 and verse 6 against those who were mistaken when they observed the suffering servant. They looked at him and they analyzed why it was that he suffered. They asked the question why, but they came to the wrong conclusion. Verse 3 in particular. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, the prophet, he addresses this and he says, yes, you're looking at the suffering servant, you're asking the right question, but you've come to the wrong answer. Your answer is in part correct. He is smitten by God. But he's not smitten for his own sins. He's smitten for the sins of others. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so verse 5, and indeed verse 4, the first half, they take us into this whole realm of the doctrine of substitution. And they remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sinner's substitute. That's an English word that comes directly from Latin, and it means to put in the place of another. We know this word from sport. We have substitutes, and they're on the bench. They're not playing in the first team. But then something happens in the match. Somebody gets tired, somebody gets injured, somebody's not playing too well. And the manager, he changes things. He brings one person off, and he replaces him with another. And the replacement is the substitute. Or in the modern age of online grocery shopping and delivery, you place your order, the Tesco man comes to the house, and he presents you with a list, and he says, well, there are two substitutes this week on your list. In other words, we did not have what you asked for, but we brought you something else in its place. Maybe it's a smaller amount, a greater amount, maybe it's a different brand. Do you want to take this substitute in the place of what you ordered? And if it's a greater amount for the same price, you say yes. If it's a better brand for the same price, you say yes. If it's not, you very likely say no, we don't want it. Substitution. Verse 5 tells us that Christ is our substitute in that he stands in the place of sinners before God, and God deals with him as if he were them. God deals with him as if he were them. Well, there's been long hostility to the doctrine of Christ's substitution. Liberal theologians, they decry it. They say such a doctrine is horrible. It's unjust. They go so far as to say it's not really Christian at all, but it's pagan in origin. But it's not. And then they say, well, it's too barbaric. And it is. But that does not mean to say it's untrue. But everywhere in Scripture comes together to testify to the fact that what Jesus Christ is doing when he suffers, he's doing as a substitute. Let's just test the claims from what we read here in our text. Verse 4, surely he hath borne what? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, he takes not just that which is common to man, but he picks up and he carries that which belongs unto men. And he takes their guilt and their miseries all the way through his life, the ultimate act of his self-sacrifice upon the cross. And the prophet continues, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Not just as an example. Oh, how men like to say this. Here's Jesus and he comes into the world and he's just so loving and he wants to show you just how loving he is and how loving you should be. And he went and sentimentally died upon a cross as an example. Now, these same men tell us that the cross is barbaric. The cross is horrific. And then they want us to believe some sentimental nonsense about Jesus going merely as an example of loving self-sacrifice. No, what the prophet says here when he says he was wounded for our transgressions means this. He was wounded because of them. He was wounded for them. He was wounded in our place. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ's punishment secures our peace. Well, you can trace this not only in Isaiah chapter 53. You find it everywhere in the Bible. What did animal sacrifice teach the Old Testament worshipper? It taught him that he needed someone to take his place as an atonement before God. His life was forfeited by sin. The only way that he could save that life is if another life is given in his place. John the Baptist understands this, and when he sees Jesus coming, he speaks of Jesus in the terms of Old Testament ritual sacrifice. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And our Lord Jesus himself agrees with this whole doctrine of justification. The summary, we might say, of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." It's substitution, you see. Well, I want you to understand two things this morning about substitution. And the first is that our Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to be our substitute. Our Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to be our substitute in that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see how the writer here lays great stress on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was a true man. The reason for this is that although animals could picture the work that Jesus would come to do, Jesus as a man is the only one who could accomplish it. Man has sinned, and man has to make atonement for sin. Hebrews chapter 2 then, verse 14 and verse 15, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Because you and I are flesh and blood, our Lord Jesus Christ had to become flesh and blood. He had to be the same as us in order that he might be our substitute. Very well. Is that all that we need to say about Christ being qualified to be our substitute? That he must be the same as us? Well, no. Because while he has to be the same as us, the only way that he can be our substitute is if he is also different than us. And he must be different to us as a man and as God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and you'll see what I mean. Our Lord Jesus Christ has to be the same as us as a man, but he also has to be different than us as a man. Because we are described in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the same as us in this sense, he can't be our substitute. He's not qualified to pay our debt. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. We are therefore transgressors. We are in debt to God. He cannot be a transgressor like us. He cannot be in debt to God if he's going to stand to be our substitute. Well, what is he? Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 53, at the end of that verse, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to be not only man, but perfect man. Sinless man. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. If Jesus is going to pay our debt, then he cannot be in debt himself. That makes sense, doesn't it? Suppose you're in debt, and I come along and I say to you, well, you know, I identify with your struggle. I'd really like to help you. I want to pay your debt, but guess what? I'm bankrupt. Am I going to be qualified to pay your debt? I, who have nothing but debt myself? Our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, had to be different to us as a man. He had to be sinless man. But he also had to be different to us in that he is God. You see, it's not just enough that our Lord Jesus Christ has no debt, that he's not bankrupt. Our Lord Jesus Christ must have sufficient in the bank to cover our debt. And our offense in sin is infinite. Show me a man who has infinite merit, and I'll show you a man who is infinite God. He had to be different to us. So our Lord Jesus Christ is qualified in that he is a man, he can stand to be our surety, but in that he is God, he carries with him all of the infinite merit of deity, so that he can come and address our infinite debt and say, look, when I stand in your place, I bring all of the collateral to cancel everything that you need blotted out, and to satisfy the justice of God that is crying out for your everlasting ruin. He was qualified to be our substitute. But then secondly here, he was willing to be our substitute. Let's continue our illustration. A bankrupt man can't pay your debt. Only a man who's got something in the bank can pay your debt. But suppose the man who has something in your bank, and there are many of them, he's simply unwilling to pay your debt. You think of Bill Gates. He comes up a lot when we start using illustrations. But the man is minted beyond belief. You talk about third world debt, never mind a person's debt, and apparently this man could, with his wealth, wipe out so much of the proportion of third world debt. He has the ability. Does that mean to say he has to do it? No. Does that mean he is legally obliged to do it? No. His wealth is his own. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is infinite God. Does the infinite God have to cancel the sin debt of man? Is he bound to forgive sinners for their sin? Is there some necessity laid upon him as he is God in himself? No. When man sinned, God could have consigned the human race into everlasting ruin forever. But God freely chose to save sinners. And in the eternal covenant of redemption, the Son legally committed himself to come in the fullness of time to pay the debt of his people's sin. He was willing to do so. He was willing to pay our debt. He was willing to act as our guarantor. And in that he signed up to that work. The law now obliges him to pay the debt that he has taken on. If you as a parent stand guarantor for your son or your daughter's mortgage, and your son and your daughter cannot pay their bills, oh yes, the debt is theirs personally, but the bank is going to take you to court because you've legally obliged yourself to pay their debt. Well, here's our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity in free love, binding himself to this work of redemption. And that is the context for these words in verse 5. This is why Isaiah tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Because he's qualified. And because he's willing to be our substitute. This morning we come to his table. And we are to remember these things. And we are to sit down in our souls and be lost in a kind of wonder. That our Lord Jesus Christ has been wounded for me. Just stop and think about that, brethren. We look upon bread and wine. We see that he was wounded, that he was bruised, that he was scourged for our redemption at the hand of men and at the hand of God. And we say, O Christ, in wonder, what burdens have bowed your head? My load was laid on thee. You stood in the sinner's stead. You did bear all of this ill for me. O Christ, that is my substitute, that paid my infinite sin debt. Some of you here this morning, if somebody paid off your mortgage, you would run out through the streets dancing, singing for joy. And our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the infinite debt of our sin in order that he might give us the wonder of everlasting life. The suffering Savior is our substitute. Thirdly, the importance of substitution. Opponents to the doctrine say it's barbaric. It is barbaric. It's unspeakably horrendous. That the Holy Christ would be crushed in those almighty millstones of the wrath of God for sinners. But when they say it's barbaric, they mean it in the sense of the men in Isaiah chapter 53, and we hid our faces from him. It revolted them. They saw no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. Well, what about you this morning? Do you see any beauty in this Lord Jesus Christ that you should desire him? What we read in this verse is summarized for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells us that God made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is the importance of this doctrine of substitution? Let me explain it first for those of us who are Christians. The importance of this doctrine of substitution for those who believe the gospel. It tells us that God is just. It reminds us that our God is the universal judge. And to him belongs vengeance. And every transgression against his law must receive the just recompense of reward. That is a non-negotiable because of who God is. It cannot be otherwise. But it also tells us that God is love. And the problem that men struggle with in their minds about this doctrine of substitution is when you bring that element of love in, they can't work out how love sits together in harmony with justice and wrath. If God is the God of love, how could God inflict misery on anyone, not least the Son in whom he delights? Sounds vindictive to them. They imagine that this God is somewhat arbitrary, malicious, and revengeful. No, to them, they say, justice must give place to love if love is going to be love. So, justice is really relegated. Love will dominate. Love will lord it over justice and cheat justice. And God will just sovereignly wink at sin. Well, I have a question then to ask people who hold such a view. Why the cross? Why the cross? If God is just this God of love who can override his justice, why does he damn his Son upon the cross? That kind of God would be malicious and revengeful. Would he not? The Bible teaches us, on the contrary, that love and justice dwell together in perfect harmony in the being of God, because the being of God is not divided into parts. God does not have love and have justice and have truth and have holiness. God is love, God is justice, God is truth, God is holiness. So that his love is his justice, and his justice is his love, and his love and his justice is his holiness. He's not divided. He is one. So it is utterly impossible that God can simply overlook sin at the expense of justice and forgive sinners. And that's why the Bible says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how we understand love. That Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. Very well. What does all this mean for you? Brethren, it means that in Jesus Christ, the God of justice is satisfied. And he accepts everything that Christ has paid for your sake. And if you are here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter how strong or weak that faith is, if it is real, you are no longer liable to punishment. And everything that we described in our first point has been accomplished for you. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace is upon him, and with his stripes you are healed. And you don't have to go about wondering if you're going to be saved. You cannot not be saved. It's impossible, because God is not only a God of love, but he is a God of justice, and he has bound himself immutably to save every sinner who comes unto him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go around wondering, have you done enough or can you do enough to appease the wrath of God? Jesus has done enough. And he's done it for his believing people. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute, it is therefore impossible that you can ever be lost or accused by God again for sins that Jesus Christ has paid for. Your debt is clear. You can never be condemned. And the words of the Apostle Paul come to us through this context. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ has borne their condemnation once and for all and forever. But what about the importance of this doctrine to those who reject the gospel? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those who look upon the sufferings of Christ and they despise it, they reject it, they hide their face from it. What does it say to you who are rejecting Christ this morning? Well, the doctrine of substitution tells you have no substitute. It tells you have no surety to take your part and to pay your debt before God and His law. And therefore, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, you must stand yourself before that same God and that same law, and you must pay yourself, pay for yourself everything that law demands. There's a day coming when you will stand before the judge who will give you an eternal life sentence into the everlasting misery of hell. Where life means life, there's no parole, there's no early release, in fact, there's no possibility at all of ever being released. And you will suffer for your own sins as Christ suffered for the sins of His people. You will be wounded for your own transgressions, in body and in soul, forever and forever. As the God who is the God of salvation will wound the heads eternally of all who are His enemies. And you will be bruised for your own iniquities, crushed in pieces, ground to powder, because you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, the end of the psalm, we'll sing it in a moment. The king has been exalted because he suffered and died for his people. But the king is coming back and he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be scourged for your own sins, so that the whip that tore the back of the Saviour and tormented Him in that way will be but a faint shadow of the hell with which your soul will be afflicted as God tears you in pieces and there is none to deliver you. I trust you see the importance of substitution. It demands that you take Jesus Christ now to be your substitute, because we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, to be at that judgment seat without a Saviour, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore, I persuade you. And knowing the love of God, I compel you that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities.